Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Only a few more chapters and we'll be done with 1 Samuel. And then, like I said last week, we'll go to Acts. Acts chapter 17. Spend a couple weeks there, and then the rest of the year we'll go through 1 Corinthians with probably a detour here or there to study some Old Testament texts as well. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25 comes after 1 Samuel 24, which comes after 1 Samuel 23, which comes after 1 Samuel 22, which comes after 1 Samuel. And David has been on the run all those chapters. Like I said, it probably takes us a half an hour to read all those chapters, but it's probably 10 or 11 years of David's life. And David isn't even 30 yet. He's a young guy. And he's been running from Saul, the wicked king, whom the people had chosen to replace the eternal king. They wanted a king they could see, remember? And Saul has been pursuing David, now the anointed king, the one who is better than he. God has told him that. The one who has a man after his heart. And last, chapter 24, David is such a godly man. He shows us why he is better than Saul. He shows us why he is a man after God's own heart. Because when given the opportunity to kill Saul, as Saul is sitting there relieving himself in a cave, David does not cut his throat. He just cuts off a corner of his robe. Remember the story? And we learn from that vengeance is whose? God's. We read it this morning, don't we? They ask you to go a mile, what? You go two. They ask you for your cloak, give them your tunic too. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Personal vengeance is not our right. And we talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk a little bit about it more this morning and even next week, because three chapters here near the end of 1 Samuel, God deals with personal vengeance. Next week will be about personal vengeance as well. Does that mean that everybody just gets away scot-free with what they do wrong to you? No. There are laws. And if the law doesn't take care of it, who will? God sees it all. He's the great prosecuting attorney that will not only acquit those who trust in him, but also punish those who do not. So 1 Samuel chapter 1:5. Let me read the first verse just to give us a little context of what's going on here. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Remember Samuel, who Samuel is? We haven't heard about him a lot lately, but he's man, God's man. He's God's prophet. He speaks for God. When he was introduced in chapter 3, it said that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground, which means what? They all came true because he's speaking for God. God doesn't mess up. God doesn't err. So if Samuel said God said this, guess what? It happened. Samuel was God's mouthpiece to Israel, not only to Saul, but also to David. But now Samuel is dead. So is God without a prophet? Is God without a mouthpiece? Are the characters in 1 Samuel 25 and beyond, are they hopeless? Are they rudderless? Are they don't know where to go? Will God raise up another prophet? We know later on in the life of David that he does. He raises up a man who confronts David. Remember what his name was after the sin of Bathsheba? It starts with an N, Nathan. And even in the last chapter, or two chapters before, God used the priest to reveal to David his will. Remember, through the Urim and the Thummim? God even had raised up a prophet from Gad who told David to leave the other side of the Dead Sea and return to Judah. And so we see God still speaking to his anointed one. Just because Samuel has died does not mean that God does not have a voice in Israel. That's a little bit of the context here. Let's continue reading. I think the words will be projected on the screen if you want to follow along on the screen, but we're going to read from 2 to 8. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved, and he was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to his young men, "Go up to the Carmel and go to Nabal," and some people might say Nabal, "and greet him by name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." This is God's word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, realizing that your word stands over us. We never stand over it. We don't read meanings into the text, Lord. We explain it. We try to understand it. And then by your Holy Spirit, you help us apply it to our lives today so that we become a little bit more like your son, Jesus Christ, so that we see Jesus Christ, Lord, in the pages of this, your word. Lord, may you be glorified today as your son's name is worshiped by the preaching of your word. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. So there's two characters that we're introduced to right away. A man, he's evil, he's wicked, he's harsh. And his name is what? Nabal. And you know what Nabal means in the Hebrew? It actually means fool. Fool. Now, who would name their son Fool? Maybe he got the nickname later on in life. Because he's a harsh, wicked, evil man. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is what? No God. So he acts as if God doesn't exist. He might confess that there's a God, but he acts as if God doesn't exist. And we will see as the story develops that he actually does act like a fool. He acts his name. And there's a beautiful, discerning woman. Beautiful to look at, but also discerning. She's wise. That's what her name means. It doesn't mean that. It means, I can't remember what it means right now. My father is joy. But she's a good, morally upright person. Now, how these two got hooked up, I'm not real sure. But there's an evil, wicked man named Nabal and a beautiful, discerning, wise woman living under the same house. And David hears that this very, very rich man is shearing his sheep in Carmel. He's a rich man. He has lots of 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. And it's a festive time where they're shearing their sheep, and David and his men have been in this desert, and David and Nabal and his herdsmen have been what? Watching their sheep in the same desert that David and his men have been. And what have David and his men not done to Nabal's sheep? They haven't taken any for themselves. In fact, they've been a protection for the sheep shepherds of Nabal. No one has bothered Nabal's sheep, and this is wild territory where raiders would come in. Who do we know occupy Israel at this time? Who are Israel's enemies? The Philistines. Remember, the Philistines would raid cities. They would attack things. They would take things for themselves. Because David and his men are there, they're protecting Nabal and his sheep. And so David says to Nabal, via his young men, "Will you give us some sheep and supplies, whatever you want?" He doesn't stipulate how much. He says, "Give as you want to your servant because of the good that we have done to you and your household." David is asking Nabal. He's not taking. David is actually acting like a pretty good king right now, isn't he? Because I don't know if you remember, but when Samuel was requested by the people to give a king to Israel, Samuel spent a long period of time warning the people, says, you really don't want a king, because this is what a king's going to do to you. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your best servants. He's going to take your food. He's going to take a tenth of all your flocks. Are you sure you want a king? This king's going to take. David's not doing that, right? He's not taking any of your sheep. Maybe Nabal's already given 10% of his sheep to Saul, and David's not acting like Saul at all. He's not acting like the king that Samuel had described Saul would be. And so there you have the setting. Nabal and his sheep, shepherds, and David and his men living in the same area. David and the shepherd sort of protecting Nabal and his sheep. David asking for a little bit of food for his men. Let's continue reading in verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. I don't know what's Nabal doing, but he's thinking. They're waiting. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from, well, I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword," and every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So David and his men, or not David, but his men approached Nabal and gave him this very reasonable request. And Nabal asks his name, doesn't he? He acts foolishly. He answers according to his name. And he says, "Who is David?" It's not like he doesn't know who he is, because he identifies them, doesn't he? He says, "Who is David?" And then he says his dad's name. He knows who David is. What's he saying? He says, "Who does David think he is? He's just one more servant, one more rebellious servant, turning his back on his master." He doesn't see David as God's anointed king for Israel. He sees David as a rebellious servant to King Saul. And then he identifies all the stuff he has as whose? Mine. You notice all the words, my. He's got the me monster big time. Everything's mine. And why should I give what I worked so hard for? It's for a bunch of guys I didn't even know who they came from, where they came from. I'm not doing it. This stuff is mine to keep. Now at the end of the chapter, we know something happens with all that stuff that was his. I'm not going to tell you. But Jesus told the rich man in a parable there in Luke chapter 6, I think, or Luke chapter 12, he says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, Nabal,'" in the Hebrew, "'this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Have you ever seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul? Have you ever seen a hearse hooked up to a U-Haul? No. You don't take anything with you, do you? A little clue to what happens to Nabal at the end of this chapter. Nabal's response is not appropriate to the request being made by David, considering especially all that David and his men had done to protect Nabal and his sheep. There were bad people in the area, and I said that before, and they would have stolen Nabal's sheep in a heartbeat, but not the king. Nabal is acting a lot like somebody else that we've read about in 1 Samuel, Saul, isn't he? He's acting foolishly. He's acting as if there is no God. And the young men come back to David with the news, and David's reaction is so unlike his reaction in chapter 24. David is up and down. He's all over the place, but he's learning. He is a man after God's own heart, and we will see that near the end of this chapter. Notice how many times the word sword appears there in chapter 13? 3 times. What's the idea? What's the author trying to convey to us? David is out for what? personal vengeance. He has been offended. He has been slapped in the face by Nabal. Nabal has not honored his request, and David is going to get him with his sword and with his men. Just a little while ago, he refused to kill Saul, God's anointed, when he given a chance, but now he's out for personal vengeance. David seems to be acting foolishly as well. And the text tells us that he takes 400 of his men, and he leaves 200 with the baggage. That's sort of overkill. Nabal doesn't have that many men. But David wants to make sure he gets everybody. Now, this reminds us of Saul a little bit, because two chapters ago, Saul took vengeance on the inhabitants of Nob. Remember that? With the priestly. And he killed every single last one of them. And David seems to be acting a lot more like Saul. I thought David was better than Saul. I thought David was a man after God's own heart. What's wrong, David? What's going on? Why are you out for personal vengeance? Why are you going to kill all these innocent men along with Nabal? Do you think God's going to intervene? Do you think God is going to stop David from killing innocent men? Samuel is dead. How is God going to intervene? Well, the text tells us. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed against them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. There were a wall to us both night and day. All the while we were in there keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of and 2 skins of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young man, "Go before me, before I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of a mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face. And bowed to the ground, she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to your young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall be slung out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for not for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord work in salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So one of Nabal's servants intervenes on his behalf. And he appeals to the only discerning family member in the home. And who would that be? Abigail. Because he calls his master a worthless man, a fool, somebody that would not listen to him. He appeals to his master's wife. This probably isn't the first time that a servant has appealed to Abigail in favor of their master, because he's cruel and he's wicked. And he tells her what she needs to know about David and how David and his men have protected Nabal and his flocks all these many, many months that they've been on the run in the desert. They have been a wall of protection, and nothing has ever gone wrong. They haven't taken anything from them. And he tells her about Nabal's foolish response, and he tells her what's going to happen. This servant sees the writing on the wall even before that story happens to appear in the Bible, because that only happens in Daniel. But he sees what's going to happen. He sees that his master, Nabal, and all the male servants are doomed because of what David is planning. Harm is about to fall on his house, and he intervenes, and Abigail sets out with haste, the text tells us. She's got to cut David off at the pass before he takes out vengeance, personal vengeance. And she takes the supplies that David had requested. It's not a whole lot of stuff. It's not going to feed 600 men, 5 lambs. How many lambs does Nabal have? 3,000. This is a percentage of 1% of his flock. He's not even going to miss it. And she takes 5 lambs and some bread and some raisins as a gift to David. And she tells her servants, go on ahead, because she would soon be following on her donkey. And she doesn't tell her husband, does she? Now, remember I said sometimes scripture is descriptive and not prescriptive. It's describing what happens. It's not necessarily prescribing how we should behave. But we can imagine some of the reasons why she probably didn't tell her husband. But that's not the point of the text. And she's riding as fast as a donkey could ride. And she gets to the base of the mountain. And David and his men are on their way to kill Nabal. And it tells us what David had vowed. He'd taken an oath. He had sworn to himself that not one single man in Nabal's house would be spared. Sounds an awful lot like Saul. Saul made a lot of oaths, remember, to kill people. He even swore to kill his own son, and he was only impeded from killing his own son, Jonathan, when the men of Israel revolted and said, no way is Jonathan going to die today. What's going on, David? I thought you were better than Saul. You're not better than Saul. You're acting just like Saul. You're acting just like Nabal. You're acting like a fool, like there is no God. Last chapter, you said, God, I trust in God. God will revenge. God will take out his vengeance. And now you're taking out personal vengeance on this man and his servants. David is piping mad. He's angry. And then this wise, winsome, kind woman cuts him off at the pass, and she falls at his feet in humility, submission to the anointed one. And then she says some things. We thought God didn't have a voice in Israel. Samuel had died. But no, God uses a wise woman who brings wisdom to David. She doesn't say anything new to him. She just reminds him of what God has already told David in his word. She already reminds him of what God's will is for David. And she says, she pleads with David, forgive me for my sin. What do you mean your sin, Abigail? It's your husband who sinned. But she takes on the responsibility of somebody else's sin. And she says, I'll pay the price for somebody else's, my husband's sin. Take it out on me. But before you do, remember what God has promised. God has promised you, David, that you will take the throne. Your kingdom will be forever. And she even makes mention that it appears that of the situation in chapter 24 where David did not take Saul's life in his hand. He says, you did not take vengeance. Why take vengeance on this worthless man, my husband? She's pleading for her husband's life, even though her husband's a fool, even though he's a worthless man, he doesn't listen to anybody. She's still pleading for her husband's life before David. She reminds him, she reminds David of all that God has promised David. And he says, David, I want you to think carefully. I want you to consider, because I don't want you, when you finally take the throne that God has promised you, when God finally delivers you from all your enemies, I don't want you to have a guilty conscience for shedding innocent blood. She uses the word blood guilt. I don't want that to be heavy on your back when you assume the throne. And I don't want you, this is what she says, in verse 31, no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for shedding blood without cause, or, second thing, working salvation by your own hand. I don't want you to be guilty for shedding innocent blood and for working things out on your own hand. I want you to trust in the God who promised you all these things, David. She reminds him who he is and how his act of vengeance is not becoming of God's anointed. This takes guts. This is a discerning woman. This is a wise woman. This is a woman after God's own heart. This is a woman who fears God. And she's not afraid to stand up before the anointed David King, David, and humbly remind him that personal vengeance is God's and God's alone. So what's David going to do? Off with her head. She's laying there, man. All I have to do is step on it and crush it in the ground. Is that what David's going to do? David is a man after God's own heart. David is better than Saul. Saul might have done that. David has taken an oath to kill all the men of Nabal and Nabal. When Saul took an oath, no one could talk him out of it. They had to physically probably restrain him. But is David going to be the same way? No, I'm going to be the king. There's all this pride involved. I took this oath. Look, all the men are watching me. If I go back now, they're going to think I'm weak. Is that what David's going to do? Well, the text tells us we don't have to speculate, do we? Because let me continue reading. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly my mourning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. So we see now how David is better than Saul, how indeed he is a man after God's own heart. And my man, when confronted with his own foolishness by the word of God, listens. He takes heed. He changes. He humbles himself before the wisdom of God. And David responds to Abigail's intervention by blessing God and being grateful that God had sent Abigail his way. He sees Abigail's encounter with him not as a chance encounter, but as a divine appointment made by God alone to save him from shedding innocent blood and working out salvation with his own hand. He thanks God for keeping him from doing what is wrong. He understands how close he was to executing his own judges by taking out personal vengeance. He saw that he was saved by God's gracious act in sending a wise, prudent woman. And he receives the gift that she gave him, all that food. He gives it to her. He gives it to his servants. And then he grants her request, forgiveness and familial safety. He says, go in peace. You, Nabal, and your servants have no fear of me. Your request has been granted. You can leave in safety. You don't have to worry about us anymore. So what happens? What happens to Nabal? What happens to Abigail? What happens to David? Is this how the story ends? Well, once again, let's read. Sometimes Scripture leaves us hanging, and we're not real sure. We don't get all the details. But this passage gives us all the details. Continue reading. Verse 45. Thirty-six. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. She told him nothing that night until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insults I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your servant, your handmaiden, is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So this is how the story concludes. She heads home, finds her husband having a party like a king, drunk out of his gourd. What was killing her inside didn't seem to bother him in the bit, at least. He was probably feeling pretty good about himself. Said, I put that little young whippersnapper in his place. I showed him who's boss. And so, probably like many, many other times in her life, she just let him sleep it off. And when the booze had all gone off, she approaches him and tells him exactly what had happened. He hadn't had a clue what was going on while he was having that party. And she tells him what he had done, what she had given him. And his heart turns like stone. We don't know what happened. He died on the inside. He might have had a stroke. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. His heart stone turned to stone. And ten days later, God, what? Disciplines Nabal for his foolishness. And Nabal dies at the hand of the Lord. David responds to Nabal's death by blessing and worshiping God. He says, God, you've taken care of my enemies. You promised to do that, and I didn't need to take up personal vengeance. God, you showed me 10 days. It doesn't always work 10 days. But God, you promised to deal with my enemies, and you did, and you kept me from doing wrong in the process. I didn't shed innocent blood, and I didn't work out salvation in my own hand. Thank you, Lord. And she sees in this Abigail a wise woman, and he wants her now as his wife. Once again, descriptive, not prescriptive, because he not only takes Abigail, he takes another woman as well. Now David has three wives. One of them is no longer with him, Saul's daughter, Micah. Why add that detail? Three wives, one of them doesn't live with him. And Micah will come back into play a little bit later on in David's life. Well, David has a fatal flaw. And I think the author is giving us a foretaste of what one of David's flaws is, and that happens to be what? Women. We know David's story, don't we? Oftentimes they would marry people for protection. It wasn't necessary out of love. They were alliances with other kings' daughters. It was a way of forming alliances and stuff. But God had given instructions to the king of Israel not to take many wives, not to take. And David's disobeying this, isn't he? Isn't that amazing? A man of God, a man after God's own heart, when confronted with the word of God, repents, humbles himself, turns from his wicked ways. But then 2 seconds later, he takes another woman. Any of you sort of find yourself sort of relating to David? Not that you take multiple wives, but you have highs and lows. You do good for the Lord, and then 2 seconds later, you're turning your back on God. Sort of reminds me of Peter, doesn't it? Take out her shirt. I'll defend you, Jesus. I'll defend. I'll die for you, Jesus. And then a little girl comes up to him a couple hours later and says, "Weren't you with Jesus?" "Me? Are you kidding me? Not me. Not me. Not me. Me at all." And then remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Confronted 400 of them. Made fun of them. Ridiculed them before the masses. And then in the next chapter, he's running away from the queen. Highs and lows. But David is growing. He's becoming more and more like the King of Israel, God Almighty. Now, how do we apply texts like this to our lives? I mean, is it mystical? I mean, we sort of like take out a phrase, and it's like she washed. She said, "I'm not willing to wash the feet of the servants of Saul." Oh, washing! Yeah, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and so. Abigail is sort of like, gee, is that what the text is? No, folks. That's not how we interpret Scripture. We don't take little bits and pieces of Scripture and allegorize it and make a metaphor out of it. We look for themes, gospel themes, themes that this text tells us about God and what he's doing in the world. Can we identify with some of the characters in this chapter? Yes, we can. Remember, I've said this many, many times before, but as we look at an Old Testament text, especially Old Testament text, we try to identify with the characters. What is it in the character's life that reminds us of ourselves? But then we also look at the chapter and we see things about God, who is God and what he has done for us. And oftentimes, most times in the Old Testament text, God is way over here and man is way over here, and there's a great divide between what man is like and who God is. And the only person that can bridge that great divide between God and man is the person of whom? Jesus Christ. Does this scripture tell us about Jesus Christ? I believe it does. Now, I don't think I'm pulling straw. I don't even know what the expression is. I don't think I'm jumping too far here. But there are some obvious lines between what's happening in 1 Samuel and between the gospel. Nabal is a fool, isn't he? He's an unwise man. He's an evil man that does not regard God. Let me read to you a text from Titus chapter 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish." If we were reading this in the Hebrew, "For we ourselves were once Nabal, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Does that not describe Nabal in the chapter? He was driven by his passions. He was hated by others. He hated everybody. He was disobedient, led astray. We are all at times, aren't we, like Nabal a little bit? Even those of us who have turned our lives over to Jesus Christ, sometimes we are driven by our pleasures. David, does he act a little bit like Nabal in this chapter, yes or no? Yes, he does. He's driven by his pleasure for what? Vengeance. I want to deal with this my own way. I want to save myself by my own hand. He's angry. He's proud. He's arrogant. I think we can identify with Nabal if we're honest with ourselves. You can look at him and say, oh, what a fool. I'd never like that. Oh, yeah. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 3 says this. We were foolish. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, isn't that what's happening in this chapter? I'm not saying that Abigail is Christ. But God sent a good and kind and gracious person to save David from his own foolishness, his own sin. Isn't that what Christ did for us? He appeared to us at the right moment to save us from our own foolishness. Proverbs 15:31 says this, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. But the text in Titus chapter 3 verse says, continues on and says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us and richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved David that day by his wisdom and grace. How does God continue to save people today? Oh, I'm so self-righteous. I'm so good. I go to church all the time. I gave at the offering this morning. Did you see me put it in the plate? You know, I help out with Awana. I read my Bible every single day. God's going to save me. Is that what the text says? No, not by our works of righteousness God saved us. David didn't save himself by his own hand that day. God saved him by his grace, and God continues to save people who humble themselves before Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ the Lord and saves him by his grace. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we preach. And if you, for some reason today, are thinking that somehow you can save yourself, you're just as foolish as David was that day. You cannot save yourself. God can save you through his son, Jesus Christ. All you need to do is repent. Just like David did that day when confronted with the wise counsel of a woman using the word of God, I pray that you too will repent of your sin and ask Christ to save you. And he will. Well, I'm already a Christian. Well, then you ask God to forgive you for the many, many times in your life that you're acting more like Nabal than you would like to admit. Now, we all have enemies, don't we? Nabal has his enemies. David had his enemies. Saul had his enemies. We all have our enemies. We all have bad things happen to us by people. Once again, I think one of the points of the text is that God will execute judgment. God will repay evil. You don't have to worry about it. You can trust him. You know, Jesus Christ on the cross, 1 Peter says that he did not open his mouth when reviled against, when they persecuted, when they threw insults at him. Why didn't he not open his mouth when he was being persecuted and when evil men were doing bad against him? The text tells us, he says he was entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. And who would that be? God, his Father. He says, I don't need to worry about it today. God will take care of it. David is a better Saul. But Jesus is a better David. Because David would have been guilty for taking out vengeance on his enemies. That's what the text tells us. He shouldn't have. He shouldn't have taken personal vengeance on his enemies. But David is followed by a better king. God's anointed, his own son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will justly execute judgment on all of his enemies. And no one will stand before him one day and say, you know what, I'm an innocent party. No one stands innocent before Jesus the King. No one. Unless they've been washed by his own blood. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous King, the one who is far, 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 far better than David. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to guide us through the trials and the difficulties of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your written word. And I thank you, Lord, for your living word, your Son, Jesus Christ, who sustains us by his Spirit. And he carries us. And he prays for us. And he intercedes for us. And he encourages us. And he tells us how to live wisely. Oh, Lord, so many times we are so out of tune with what you would want us to do. There are days in our lives that we go weeks, sometimes months, Lord, without hearing your voice. We forget your constant care for us, Lord. We forget that you are working in our behalf, not only in your Son's death, but also now in his life, conforming us, Lord, to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining us. And when our knees buckle under the weight of this life, Lord, remind us of your truths. Remind us of your care. Remind us of your promises. You alone, Heavenly Father, are our true hope. And you have made salvation possible, Lord, through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, make it my greatest joy. Make it our latest greatest joy, Lord, to love you and your word and your wisdom. Make it our daily bread. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.